This evening in our sermons in Proverbs, we come back to this chapter 12 of the book and to that which we have taken up as one of the main themes that runs right through the course of this chapter. That theme, you remember then, is the various contrasts that are shown to exist between those who are called the righteous and the unrighteous, or the just and the unjust, and all of those other various descriptions. And as we've seen as well, of course, spiritually speaking, or under the terms of the gospel, all of those distinctions or all of those descriptions are really so many gospel synonyms or gospel equivalents for those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, and those who are not believers, those who have never believed in Christ, those who have never trusted in him for their soul's salvation. The righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust of the chapter, the upright and the transgressors, and so on. All of those things are ultimately reducible in gospel terms to those who have either believed in Christ or those who have not believed in Christ. And that's a division which our Lord Jesus Christ himself makes, that ultimate division which exists between man and man, woman and woman, young person and young person. He that is not with me, says the Lord, is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And so when you look at all the implications of what are set out for us here in the course of this chapter, really, when all is said and done, we are being pointed up to that undeniable great division of this world, that there are those who believe in Christ the Lord and there are those who have never done any such thing. Now, so many, I'm sure, I trust we've seen so many illustrations of that, so many words of application. And you remember how the contrasts then are drawn out in the course of the chapter between the two parties. And they are drawn out in the opposing ways that both parties employ the various members and faculties of their beings. How they use their ears, how they use their thoughts, how they use their lips, how they use their hearts. And in our time together for last week, how they use their hands. And when you look at the person's operations or the person's employment of their faculties, of their members of their being, then you see that coming to its highest expression in how a person behaves towards Jesus Christ the Lord. With their ears, with their thoughts, with their mouths, with their words, with their hands, spiritually speaking. And all of those things, so many gauges for us then as to where we stand concerning Christ our Lord. You remember very briefly again, with regards to our ears, says the Savior, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's how you tell whether or not you're a sheep of the great shepherd of the flock. My sheep hear my voice, says our Lord Jesus Christ, and they follow after me. When it comes to our thoughts, what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. When it comes to our mouth and to our heart, he that believes in his heart that Christ has been raised from the dead and confesses with his mouth Jesus as Lord, that person is saved. And in our time together last week, all of the employment of the hands, spiritually speaking, to lay hold on eternal life, to grasp the things of our Savior, to receive, to stretch out the hand of faith, all of that which is so readily set out before us in gospel terms. So, how do we employ our members, our spiritual members? How do we employ what God has given us in relation to the things of Jesus Christ, his Son? And as we look at that, my friends, and all of those different things, ears and thoughts and heart and mind and the works of our hands, all of those things, really, really, we can readily see where we stand in relation to Christ the Lord. Now, it's the last of those that we're going to come to this evening. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll come to, well, what Solomon himself would say, the conclusion of the whole matter. The last and final, ultimate contrast of all that will be shown to exist between those who are Christ and those who are not. But for this evening, another contrast, you see, concerning our members, concerning our faculties, which is contained within the chapter. And it's in the last verse that we read from this evening. And very simply, it's that contrast then that exists in the use of our eyesight or our spiritual eyes, spiritually speaking. The way of a fool, says the Lord, is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And again, you see, as with the ear and with the lips and with the heart and with the eyes, all of that also is a gauge. How do we use our eyesight when it comes to the things of the Lord our God? And it's the state of our eyesight, my friends, and the employment or the non-employment of that particular member of our body in spiritual terms. It's that which can so readily determine exactly where it is we stand in relation to the Lord our Saviour. You remember the Lord's famous words on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, the light of the body or the lamp of the body is the eye. And a well-focused eye will take a person going in the right direction, but an eye that is out of focus will take a person in the wrong direction. The light of the body, the lamp of the body, is the eye. And if that's the case in physical terms, then our Saviour, of course, is employing it in spiritual terms. And it's how we use our eye, or the state of our eye, the employment of our eyes, spiritually speaking, that indeed will show whose we are and whom we serve. So then, for this evening, very simply looking at the state of our eye by nature, as you might say, and then the employment of our eyes in spiritual things. And again, if you come to the great physician, come to the ultimate diagnosis from the hands of the great physician himself, and very clearly, my friends, that state of the eye of man in his natural makeup with regards to spiritual things, the whole of the Word of God is unanimous in its findings under God, the Holy Spirit, that it's a state of blindness. Absolute blindness with regards to the things of Almighty God. And doesn't the Word of God press that out before us time and time and time again? Eyes they have, says the Lord, and they see not. And the spiritual condition of men and women with regards to the things of Jesus Christ the Lord concerning their spiritual eyesight, their eyes are blind, my friends. And that's the case with each and every one of us until God in the gospel of his Son comes and infuses sight into our blind eyes in order that we can see ourselves and Jesus Christ, the Savior of our never-dying souls. And you see, when all's said and done, there is no other explanation. You know, when the gospel goes forth in all its clarity, in all its brightness, in all its offers, in all its attractions, my friends, and yet men and women, young people, children, they just will not receive the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. One of the great explanations of that is the blindness of the eye to see those attractions or to see that brightness or to see the glory of Jesus Christ in all his mercy and love in the gospel. That business of the ear. We're deaf, says the Word of God, when it comes to spiritual things. And now when it comes to spiritual things concerning our eyes, then by nature our eyes are surely blinded. If you wanted to draw some kind of a distinction to illustrate the state that we're in by nature, distinction between the ear being deaf and the eye being blind, it wouldn't be wrong to say that when it comes to the precepts and the promises of the Word of God stated or pronounced in the Word of God, then the spiritual deafness of man is seen in not hearing those things aright. You know what I mean? When the Lord pronounces things, when the Lord comes sometimes, my friends, with absolute thunders from Sinai, with absolute tearing asunder of the heart and the soul of man with regards as to where he stands before God, and yet in all those precepts, man doesn't hear. That's man's deafness, surely. When the Lord comes in the promises of the gospel stated and pronounced in the whole of the Word of God, and man doesn't hear those things either, that's man's spiritual deafness. So when you think in terms of how God speaks, how he pronounces, how he states, how he declares, how he sets his precepts and his promises, in those bald words that he pronounces in his scriptures, and man doesn't hear, that's man's spiritual deafness. But you know, God doesn't only do that, my friends. God doesn't only come in his word and give us those great pronouncements of truth, one way or the other, precept or promise. But God, my friends, comes to us as like to children, and God draws pictures for us. And oh my, when people don't hear the pronouncements of God's word, that's an illustration of the natural deafness of men and women and young people and children. But when men and women and young people and children can't even see the pictures that God graciously draws in his word, that's an illustration of their blindness. Their absolute spiritual blindness under God. And you know, surely there's not one of us, a Christian this night, my friends, but we can't identify with that natural state. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And there's not one person on the face of this earth that has a glimmer of spiritual eyesight apart from God, nor has an opening up of a spiritual ear apart from God. And when the word of God speaks of one, it speaks of us all concerning our condition. My friend, if you've ever seen Jesus Christ as the Savior of your soul, you praise the sovereign grace of God for that. Because apart from that sovereign grace of God, you're as blind Bartimaeus was in his physical condition, we were in our spiritual condition. But you see the pictures that God draws. Take something like Noah's Ark, as it's so popularly called. Noah's Ark, my friends, a picture for us. As surely as we would take one of our children before they could ever read, and we would point to something, that's an apple, that's a pear, that's a bat, that's a cat. God does that in the scriptures. And when it comes to the ark, my friends, there's God's, one of God's most vivid pictures concerning the judgment that will surely come, and yet the one safe refuge and escape from that judgment. Isn't it our Savior that takes up the very case of Noah in his day? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming again of the Son of Man. My friends, that's God's judgment pictured for us. As he poured out of his judgment upon the old world, so shall he do that with this world that yet remains. But what a picture of refuge. What a picture of Jesus Christ, that there is a way to pass safely through that judgment to come and into that new thing that God has ordained forever and evermore. It's a picture. And oh, if you can't see that picture onto eternal life, isn't it a proof of your blindness? Isn't it a proof, my friends, of your blindness by nature? You know, all the tabernacle arrangement. Why did God do those things? Why did he tell the children of Israel to build a tabernacle in the wilderness and to make the sacrifice of the blood of those animals and bring the sacrifice in before him and he would accept them? Why did God do all of those things? Well, he did it, of course, for the good of the children of Israel, for the worship of his name in those days. But, says the apostle, those things were shadows of that which was patterned, first of all, in the heavens. They were to give us pictures, patterns, illustrations of what was to come. And you know, I personally think of no lovelier illustration in the gospel when that old worshipper in the land of Israel came with his sacrifice, whether it was a bullock or a goat or a pigeon, if he was very poor, and that sacrifice was made, and he put his hand on the head of that sacrifice thing and was identified with the sacrifice. And God accepted the blood of that sacrifice as a means of forgiveness for that person, bringing it by faith in those days. When dear old Isaac Watts takes up all of that picture in the fullness of the gospel and says, "My faith will lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin." My friend, it's not irreverent to say that in the gospel we stretch out our hand and we place it on the blessed head of Jesus Christ our Lord, and our sins are forgiven. Forgiven when we do that. And my, when God draws all of those pictures for us, the Passover lamb, the manna in the wilderness, the water out of the rock. Remember what Christ himself said as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness to cure those people of the sting of death. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Pictures. Pictures, my friends. "I am the door," he says. "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the sure foundation on which to build your life." And if people don't see the pictures of the Word of God, how blind, you see. How blind we must be not to see those things. And so when you think in terms of the ears of man and all the commandments, the precepts, the promises, just written, if you like, in bold letters, that's one thing. But my, when we fail to see the pictures that God so graciously draws, that's the spiritual blindness come to the full. Because none so blind, my friends, who can't see those things that God blackboards before each and every one of us in his word, to clearly see his grace in the gospel of his Son. Take the miracles concerning it. You know, one of the loveliest miracles, and I know it's always dangerous, my friends, to differentiate between things, but you know how it is. Sometimes people ask you what a favorite part of your favorite part of the Bible is. Well, it all depends, doesn't it? All depends where you're at a certain time. Sometimes when you're ready to fight the devil himself, well, then you think of Ephesians chapter 6 and putting all the whole armor of God. Sometimes you don't feel like that at all. And you're looking for something a lot more gentle and a lot more balm into your soul. Well, it's the same, I'm sure, when it comes to preaching God's word as well. And sometimes you say favorite things or great things or outstanding things. Well, one of the outstanding miracles of the Bible, surely, is the one that God Christ performed on that man that we've come to call blind Bartimaeus. What a description. In itself, common usage. We talk about Bartimaeus as blind Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus was blind indeed. Eyes he had, and he couldn't see. He had eyes. He had eyes of a sort. Lift up his lids and look in, and there are some kind of eyes there, orbs of some kind perhaps, but they're lifeless and they're dead. There's nothing there, my friends. And there he sat by the wayside begging until he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming by. And that dear old soul, you remember, when he cried out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord asked him what it was that he required. "Lord," he says, "that I might receive my sight." And the Lord made him to see and performed one of the great miracles of the Word of God. Well, my friends, when it comes to the things of the gospel, it's as sure a miracle as that that we need in the gospel to open up our blinded eyes so that we see Christ and Christ alone. So when it comes to the state of our spiritual eyes, take it to heart. It's what the Bible teaches time after time after time. State of blindness. State of blindness. As sure as our ears are deaf, our eyes are blind. Blinded to the things of Christ until Christ comes and opens up our blinded eyes. Now let's take the challenge that although indeed that is the state of our eyes, there is also such a thing as the employment of our eyes. And you listen, my friend, this night, that perhaps the Lord won't hurl in a bit of conviction and then a bit of comfort to your hearts with regard to that. And you see, in the actual case that Solomon makes mention of, it really is the business of employment of the eyes that he's speaking about. The eyes of a fool, he says, is right. The ways of a fool, he says, is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Now, you remember the fool. Either that man who's foolish in a very perverse way, or that person who is foolish in a kind of thoughtless manner. It seems to be the former here. And here's a man, you see, who is perverse in his way. And he just will not take any direction from anyone or any guidance from anyone, says the Lord. He is that kind of a fool whose way is right in his own eyes. He sees for himself, and what he sees for himself, that's the direction that he takes. You break that down into spiritual terms, my friends, and what you end up with is that person who will receive no direction from the Lord their God with regards to their life now and their life forever and ever. Their way, the way that they're taking, their lifestyle, all of that is right according to their own eyesight. According as to how they focus on those things in their own estimation, they've got 20-20 vision with regards to those things. Well, says the Lord, that person is a fool. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And so the Word of God comes time and time again telling us that when we go in that way that we think is right, according to our own eyesight, without any reference to God to guide us and lead us, then we end up as fools in the eyes of the Lord. See, God gives us two things with regards to our ways or with regards to our eyesight. He gives us a mirror and he gives us a map. And if you use both of those things aright, then that's the grace of God in the gospel. You know what a mirror is for? A mirror is for having a look and seeing what we're really like. Not what we think we're like in isolation to looking in the mirror, but by looking in the mirror, we see really the kind of state that we're in. Solomon later on has a very telling word along that line. He says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. And you see, really, the condition is this. He's been out standing by the side of the road, and a great big lorry has gone past on a wet, muddy day, and he's splattered from head to foot. He doesn't think so, because he hasn't gone home to look in the mirror. Do you ever do that, my friends? You ever work with ink or something? You've got a great big blotch in your nose and you're walking through the town quite oblivious. And then you go home and you look in the mirror. Oh, dear me. Well, my friends, when it comes to spiritual things, unless we consult the mirror of God's word, we will never, ever see what our true state before God is really like. You know the Apostle Paul? Lived for many days of his life without really looking in the mirror of God's word, and he thought that all his ways were absolutely clean in his own eyes. He says in Romans chapter 7, I was alive without the law once, but he says, then the commandment came, sin grew up in my heart, and I died. One day he looked into the mirror of God's word. He had lived a totally religious life. He says, as far as all the commandments and the laws according to the Pharisees were concerned, he says, I lived blameless. And it's interesting, you know, when he talks about what actually brought the mirror into his soul, it was when he read that part of God's word that said, thou shalt not covet. You see? And oh, my friends, as far as his outward walk was concerned, everything was fine. But when he took that mirror and looked at what was inside, everything was not fine. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. But when a man employs his eyes by God's grace to look in the mirror of God's word, what a different picture there is presented to each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. You remember Pontius Pilate? You remember that vain statement that he made? When he took that basin of water and he washed his hands and he said, "Take him away and crucify him. I am clean. I am clean." What a vain statement. And the church, my friends, has rightly written his epitaph, "Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate." And you take your heart, take your being, my friends, and by God's grace, look in the mirror of God's word, and albeit we think in our own eyes all our ways are clean, as far as the mirror of God's word is concerned, there is none of us clean. No, not one. No, not one. And then you use it as a map. Isn't it a gracious thing that the Lord gives us a map to heaven? You know, in the Old Testament, that lovely, gracious provision that the Lord made in what were called the cities of refuge. 6 cities scattered throughout the land of Canaan. That person who slew the other person unannounced, unintentionally, he could fly to one of those cities of refuge. And when he got into one of those cities of refuge, then he was safe from the one who pursued after him. Not only did God provide those cities, God gave many directives concerning those cities. He said, "Now you're to set up signposts so that nobody can miss the way to the cities of refuge. The paths that lead to the gateway of the cities of refuge, you're to keep them clear from all stones and impediments so that everyone can have a straight, clear flight to the cities of refuge." You see, God in his grace did that of old. Another picture, my friends. That God sets the way clear for us to fly to Jesus Christ into eternal life to the glory of his name in our lives. You know what happened during the war? Took down all the signposts so that if there was an invasion, the enemy would be confused. Wouldn't know where he was. Didn't tell you. I don't know. I can't really say. As far as Inverness or anywhere else is concerned. But many places, there weren't any signposts, you see, in case of an invasion. You know, the devil loves to come as our enemy, my friends. And he loves to take away the signposts of the word of God. To throw confusion into the hearts of men and women. That's bad enough. But surely the worst thing of all is when men and women refuse to use their eyesight to read the signposts. And those things that point to Jesus Christ, that whole map of God's word, to point us to Jesus Christ the Savior. One of the most solemn words in the word of God must be that word that comes at the book of Judges, when it says that there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In his own eyes. No wonder, says Solomon then, the way of a fool, it's that man. His way is right in his own eyes. But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. You see where the contrast comes? Very interesting. The contrast comes, my friends, through the connection of the eye and the ear. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And of course it's by the hearing of the ear. It's through the word that God has given to us, through the penetration of that word, that our eye opens up and we see the Savior. Even in normal talk, don't we sometimes talk like that? You explain something to somebody, or somebody explains something to you, and then you say, "I see. I see." You really hear, but you say, "I see." And when God, my friends, gives us his word, he gives us his word so that in hearing his word aright, we come to see aright the things concerning our soul's salvation. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens on to counsel is wise. And you see, it's the person who hears God's word savingly to her soul. That person stands in contrast to the person who won't employ their eyesight aright. And when we hear the things of God, then assuredly we see the things of God. Open thou mine eyes, says David, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word. Out of thy word. The things are there in the word, you see. But he's not saying, Lord, open my eyes so that I can just read black and white characters, as it were, on a page. Open mine eyes so that out of that word there grows up things that I can see. Things that I can comprehend. Things that I can visualize to the salvation of my never-dying soul. You know that woman, Fanny Crosby, one of the great hymn writers of the Church of Jesus Christ? She was blind. Frances Ridley Havergal, another one of the church's hymn writers, she wrote a poem about Fanny Crosby, and she mused in the poem about how she had known, seen so many things. How has she seen all of these things? She comes to a conclusion at the end of her poem, and she says, her heart can see. Her heart can see. And oh, my friends, it's when God comes in his word, penetrating our ears and our souls and our minds, then we see the things that we ought to see. Some people balk at the thought of an invisible God. What other God, my friends, really could commend himself to us but an invisible God? Now unto the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and honour, dominion and power, both now and forever. And yet that invisible God clothed himself in human frame, you remember, in order to redeem us unto himself. But surely the thought of a God whom we see by the eye of faith, surely that's the God who should commend himself to us. It's an incident told of old Augustine, and Augustine was talking to an idol worshipper this particular day. And the idol worshipper said to Augustine, he said, here are my gods, where are your gods? And Augustine said, I show you not mine, not because I have no God, but because you have no eyes to see my God. My friends, when the gospel comes into our hearts, opening up our eyes to see him whom to see in all his invisibility is life eternal to our never dying souls. And so our state, indeed the Bible tells us what our state is by nature, learn that so that you grasp something of your absolute dependence on the grace of God. Yet some people, you know, arguing whether or not they'll do this or do that or the next thing. My friend, you're in the hand of a sovereign God. And then when it comes to that responsibility side of things, you ask yourself, how do I employ what God has given to me? Has he given me something to see, something to behold, something to open up my eyes towards? Have I done that? Have I asked the Lord, open up mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy word? And the great contrast in the use of the eyes is surely this, that the eyes of those who believe have seen Christ by faith and will see Christ at the end. If you've never seen Christ now savingly, my friend, you'll never see Christ savingly at the end. Now, one last point. You see, although it is a matter of faith and all the rest, that vision of Christ at the end shall be one that all shall see. Jesus Christ is coming back into this world. I don't know how much that's declared or held or embraced in people's hearts and minds today. Let's never be slow in declaring it, my friends. This same Jesus whom you've seen received up into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. And Christ is coming into this world. And as we had in Timothy the other week, he's coming at his appearing to judge the living and the dead. And it's a tremendous thought that that God before whom we stand is the God who knows everything about us and all about us. Solomon tells us, you know, not only about our eyes, he tells us about God's eyes as well later on in the book. He says the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, in all the earth, beholding both the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. You remember when Christ was in trial? You remember what they did with the Lord of glory? They tried to blindfold his eyes. And they did it. Put that old rag round it, whatever it was that they picked up. And then having blindfolded the Lord of glory, it says, they began to smite him on the cheek. And they began to say, prophet of Israel, prophesy who it was that smote thee. As though he wouldn't know. As though he wouldn't know. Ah, my friends, Christ knew. And when it comes to the day of judgment, those who smote him will get their answer then. Prophesy who smote thee. And I think some people think that they can throw some kind of a veil over God's eyes so that God doesn't see them and the employment of their eyes in spiritual things. But whatever it is now, when it comes to that time, then of a truth, every one of our eyes shall see Christ. And we shall see Christ either unto eternal salvation or eternal damnation. You know how John puts it in the Revelation? And he says in that day, every eye shall see him, every eye. And those that pierced him, and all the nations, the tribes of the earth shall lament because of him. And he has come in glory at that time, my friend. And isn't it a sad, sad, sad thing that the only thing that is required to bring a person to salvation is the thing that's going to put a person into damnation forever? What I mean is this. What does it require for a person to be saved? To see Christ. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God. And all that God asks for us is to look with the eye of faith and see Christ, his Son, as our Savior. That is all we're required to do, and that brings us to salvation. And yet, any who have refused to do that, when they eventually see that actual sight of Christ, that sight will be on to damnation. Isn't that a sad thing? That all that God asks us to do is to see Christ by faith. And yet not to see Christ by faith. When we see him in actuality, it will be a person's damnation forever. In a moment, says the Bible, in the twinkling of an eye, as quickly as that, right at that point, then every eye shall see the Lord of glory. My friend, have you any anticipation? And I know many of us have. We're thankful for it. That we're going to have that ultimate sight of Jesus Christ our Lord, which is going to bring us to be with Christ forevermore. You go back into the Old Testament. You remember that man Job, the great statement of his, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth," he says, "and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another." My personal Redeemer, seen by me in person, by my own person. an Old Testament saint, my friends, with that anticipation in his soul that in the latter day, on the day of the resurrection, he shall see his Redeemer who lives. You remember David, that great psalm where he speaks about where each and every one of us stands before God. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? And then the gospel is introduced, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And then in the light of having received that forgiveness, salvation to his heart, he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. And with salvation in his soul, his eyes are anticipating the coming again of the Savior of his soul. As Paul says, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Doesn't he confess the dimness of his eyesight now? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Face to face with whom? Face to face with Jesus Christ, his Lord. And when his eyes, my friends, are made totally new, and when Christ appears in all his total view to him, then, he says, face to face with Christ the Lord. What do we require to be saved? We require to be saved, my friends, in the spiritual sense, what those men, not that it wasn't spiritual, but what those men requested of the disciples, those Greeks who came to the disciples and said, sirs, we would see Jesus. That's all. We would see Jesus. And once a person sees Jesus Christ, that person has seen the Savior of their soul and has received salvation into their never-dying soul. You wonder how much plainer God can make his truth, don't you? Don't you honestly feel that, my friends? How much plainer? What does he say? He says, look and be saved. Stretch out your hand and take. Listen and receive the words of eternal life. All of those great broad statements, all of the great pictures that he gives us that ultimately bring us to look on Jesus Christ the Savior. And you look on Christ now, my friends, for when that day of Christ's coming arrives, then we will see him either as our Savior then and forever, or as the judge of them that believe not. So what's it to be? What's it to be? You're going to do business with the Lord tonight. Some of you younger folk, isn't it about time, even now, that you got your life right with Jesus Christ the Lord? The Bible, you know, is very straightforward in all the things that it says. Says those things in such a way that people can easily understand. People easily understand the Bible. It's simply a fact, my friend, that people will not receive the things that the Bible plainly says. And nothing more plain than this, that they that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And why should you die? Turn you at my reproof, says the Lord. For why will ye die? And there is life, as the old hymn says, there is life for a look at the crucified one. And lift up your eyes by faith this night, my friend, and look on to him, and be ye saved. And we're going to sing in conclusion in 867. 867, glory to thee, my God, this night, for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of Kings, under thine own almighty wings. Forgive me, Lord, for thy dear Son, the ills that I this day have done, that with the world, myself, and thee, I, ere I sleep, at peace may be. And all of those requests that we can easily close the service with, my friends, and pray that we do so from our hearts and our souls. We sing the first four verses and the last verse of the hymn, 867. Pray thy blessings to be with us, our gracious God, as we commit ourselves and all our ways into thy hands. Bless us as we remember the death of our Saviour until he comes again, and as we have been enabled to see him evidently set forth, crucified for sins in the gospel. We thank thee that we can turn our eyes by faith even now to this bread and this wine, and see our Lord Jesus Christ having made one sacrifice for sins forever, and that we can proclaim that unto his coming once more. Bless those that part from us, bless each of us as we need thee. Do work in our hearts and in our souls. Do give us spiritual eyes to see, to apprehend, to embrace, to lay hold on the things set before us. Everything, all of these things we ask, is in Christ's name. Amen.